Inside the veil, in the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, as an to be so that we can have an anchor of the soul. He's gone there as a forerunner, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You get the idea that not only Jesus is there, but also his work is there. The work that effects of what he has done for us during his ministry is also there in heaven for us. So both the priest and what he has done for us. Chapter 7 through 10 is now the heart of Hebrews, and it zeroes in on a better priesthood, a better ministry, a better sacrifice. And that is going to require also the better covenant with its better hope, which Greeley mentioned a few minutes ago. When we approach Melchizedek, as we're going to begin to do now, I want to ask you to bear in mind two things that I think are important to this discussion. I think they're helpful for me to remember, maybe for they will be for you as well. Remember first that this whole discussion is to shed light on Christ, not Melchizedek. As fascinating as his character is, the whole point of the writer is he serves to clarify for us what Christ does for all of us. And second, this whole discussion is engaged in to renew the church's hope and the church's endurance. The writer means not to puzzle us with facts that we hadn't thought of before, but he means to deepen our hope, to extend our endurance, to help us survive. And he considers this discussion as important. I think we've been introduced to the concept of priesthood already in this letter. I asked, what's a high priest? And someone in the class said, he's a mediator between man and God. And that's a good basic discussion for this. He is someone who stands between where we are and where God is, and can identify with both of us, and can offer sacrifices for man before God, and can represent God to man. I said that Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament which describes the Christ as a great high priest. I do think there's one place, Romans 8, which describes him acting as such and doesn't use the term, but I'd like you to notice in Romans 8 just for a minute. Remember at verse 31 in Romans 8, Paul begins to apply the great benefits of the gospel that he's expounded on up through chapter 8 in Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer is, no one successfully. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then notice, who shall bring any charge against God's elect or God's chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And here's the point now. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, in doing that, what role is he fulfilling? All right, he's the great high priest here. So even though it doesn't use the term, his work is recognized in the rest of the New Testament. Now, there are some implications of the existence of this office that I'd like to point out, and I think this might help. The fact that there needed to be an office like this ever indicates, first off, the consciousness of sin. How does the role, the consciousness of sin that God sees and that we should understand. How does the role of the high priest indicate man's consciousness of sin? All right, let's talk about the sacrifices a little more in a second here. But for now, it indicates someone has to approach God's presence for us. Why? Because we've been separated from God, and that the very idea that the high priest has to leave the people here and pass through the curtain over there in the tabernacle into the most holy place where nobody else can go but him, indicates that we don't have one very important thing. We do not have access to God if we stand in our sin and it unaddressed by God. That's a very important part of this. Secondly, this office indicates man without merit, to address his own sin. And I'll use the word address. In other words, if a representative of man, the high priest, has to deal with this problem for man, then it means that man does not have the power or ability to atone for his own sin. The idea being that when I sin, I have rebelled against God, I've fallen short of His glory, I've gone astray, that sin has a consequence which the Bible describes as what? What's the wages of sin? Death. How was the wages of sin illustrated in the case of Adam? Yes, what happened then? First, when God came, what did Adam do? He hid. And that indicated a consciousness of his own sin. He hid in fear. And then, remember, he loses access to God. He's excluded from the garden. And then the process of death physically begins also. So man, even in that case, God had to clothe the man, if you remember, in that case. And then the activity of the office of the great high priest or of the high priest indicated also the practice of blood sacrifice. Of blood sacrifice for sin. What is happening here? If the wages of sin is death, then what is done in this practice in order to deal with that problem? All right, an animal dies. So that looks so strange to us. So is in this practice, is man offering a sacrifice to try to plead for God's goodness to him or God's mercy to him, or is God providing a practice that allows man to deal with the consciousness of sin until God can deal with it effectively? God is providing the sacrifice. How can it be that God is providing the sacrifice if man is bringing a sacrificial victim and offering its life up out of consciousness of his own sin, Ron?
God, you required us to give the best of what we had.
Well, he did that, but even the best of what we had could not do what needed to be done. Becky? Right, it is the plan. I want to point out one verse that turns out to be important with this. Turn in your Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 11. How many of you consider Leviticus your favorite book in the Bible? Not too many. But the practices by which God engages in man's spiritual education are present here in Leviticus. Let me get my verse here. 11. And I'm thinking verse 17, but I need to make sure I'm in the right chapter. I might have 17:11. Which is it? It is the one where life is in the blood. It's 17:11. So you guys know my thinking is backward. That's not good. 17:11. Exodus 17 and verse 11. This is strange because it was in a context which forbade, in talking about the place, the sacrifices and so forth, they were forbidden from eating blood. But in verse 11 of Exodus 17, God explains, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." What concept of spiritual, in the spiritual education of his people, was God trying to get across there? Maybe more than one. Well, David,
there's life in the blood,
and what does it take to atone for sin, the sin of man? A life. And that life is indicated that in some way a price has to be paid to atone for the offense against God's holiness and God's love. So does that mean that the blood of an animal can do this job? All right, that blood indicated there is a need that God is going to have to attend to. The best that man can do is offer this type of sacrifice, but notice especially that this is not one where man simply brings a gift to sort of pacify an angry God. This says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for sins. The spiritual education is, the wages of sin is death. God has to, there has to be a life to atone for that death. God will have to give it, and it's going to be have to be something greater than what man knows about in just ordinary practice or practice of man. So that runs in the background here. So it emphasizes, if you think about it, the role of the high priest emphasized both the holiness and the goodness or the grace of God. I don't want to indicate that holiness and goodness are two different things. Both the holiness and the grace of God are engraved on man's consciousness by what the high priest did. Now, I want to just stop here for a second and think about something I think is important in us talking about our faith to our neighbors in the world right now. You'll find ads, I think very well-meaning ads, run on TV in behalf of the Christian outlook. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. There is a huge disconnect between us and the world in American or in Western culture right now, which exists without some awareness of this, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the office of the priesthood, and so forth. What does the ordinary Western mind think about just the announcement, Jesus died on the cross for our sins? I'm not making light of that weighty and very meaningful truth, but what is the disconnect with the Western mind? All right, that's one. I think it goes even deeper than that. She said that people in general just think that everybody immediately has forgiveness because of that. But we've read here, he's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. I think there's a disconnect deeper than that about God, about what man thinks of God. If you say to the ordinary Western mind, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, what does the Western mind think about God, Paul? All right, we don't. And it goes deeper than that. What kind of God would put his own son to death on the cross through all of that? If he wanted to forgive people, then why didn't he just forgive people? I think that's how the Western mind, who would want a God who would put someone, put his son through that? Ruth? That's my point. There is God engaged in the long educational process. So Romans 15 says the things written before time are written for our learning. All right, so the church gets together and announces, all right, we're going to do a series on Leviticus. Don't miss it. We find people out there in the foyer looking at the TV where there are different classes. You know, that's why we don't realize how important this turns out to be in things. So we've been introduced to the concept of the high priesthood. I don't think maybe we've realized how long this concept has been in existence. I want to just mention this in leading up to our passage here. Tell me in the Old Testament somebody that you can remember who either built an altar or offered sacrifices. Julie. Abraham built an altar even before that, though, and when he went into the land. Genesis 12, verses 7 and 8, and 13, 4 also. Anybody else? Even before Abraham? All right, Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. Abel's were more acceptable to God, I assume because he offered them by faith. Somebody else did. Noah, that's right. Noah in Genesis 8, verses 20 and following. Job offered burnt offerings for his children just in case any of them had sinned. Job 1 and verse 5. What role was Job playing when he did that for his family? High priest. He was the priest for his family. So before the law of Moses comes along, and before the Levites, the descendants of Aaron, became the priest for the people, there were already, the concept was already in practice. Now, Moses' father-in-law, anybody remember what his name was? Jethro, also called Reuel, I think, in one place, was a Midianite priest, according to Exodus 3 and verse 1. So there were priests of God doing service for people and families outside the Israelites before the law came into effect. And then the law made Aaron and his sons priests in Genesis 28, verse 1. That brings us to our friend Melchizedek. Was he a priest before or after the law came along? Before. Was he one of the descendants of Abraham? We don't know, because we don't know his ancestry. He appears on the scene without father or mother. So look over with us for a moment at Genesis 18 and verse 14. He appears as a high priest against the background we've just described, where there is a need present among all people, not just the Israelites, and in some fashion, this practice is going on. Genesis 14 is when Lot has been carried off by a league of kings in the neighborhood where he lived, and Abraham has taken all his servants and households and allies and gone after them and overtook the captors and defeated them and brings Lot and all the family and all kinds of possessions that those kings had back home. Now, this is Genesis 14, verse 17 through 21. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Not just the highest one of the gods, but the supreme God, that idea. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven." Some translations, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And it goes ahead here to describe the interaction. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal of anything that's yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me." And the story ends in that way. You notice that Melchizedek appears there. There's no explanation of where he came from other than he was king of Salem. There's no explanation of what happened to him. There is, if you notice, there are a couple of details that you can notice. Melchizedek blesses Abram. How is Abram known to all of us? Abraham, and then how is Abraham known of all? Tell me the things about Abraham that you can think of that describe his greatness. All right, he's a father of many nations. Really? Friend of God. Abraham, the friend of God. You couldn't get much greater than that. What else can you tell me about him? He is the father not only of many nations, but also of all them that believe. So Abraham's greatness is emphasized all the way through. But who blesses this great Abraham? Well, God had, but in this passage, Melchizedek did, indicating in the Hebrew writer's mind If you're going to just think about it, who is in the higher position? Melchizedek. So this is going to be a challenge to Hebrews who maybe trace their line back to that and are thinking about leaving Christ to go back to that. So Melchizedek blesses the man of faith, and then he receives a tenth. What do we call a tenth? A tithe. So he receives a tenth of all the best of those goods from Abraham. Now, in his mind, in the Hebrew writer's mind, he's going to make a point of this. So who is greater, the one who receives the tenth, the one to whom the tenth is given, or the one who is giving the tenth? Well, the one who receives it is, he receives it because in some sense he's regarded as being in a higher position, or there being a debt to him, or he'll be greater. And then what is the most important thing about this Melchizedek that this writer dwells on? It's the fact that he is not only priest of God Most High, but also king. Why is that, king of Salem, why is that a significant thing about the kind of priest that Melchizedek was, Becky? All right, it turns out to be like Jesus, that resembles Jesus, but in what particular way does this kind of priest differ from the Levitical priesthood of the law? All right, he's a leader, all right, but now he's priest and king. What? Okay, Helen? All right, so a priest, you could be a priest and you'd be for under the law from the tribe of Levi. Or you could be a king under the law, and you'd be from which tribe? Judah. Could you be both? No. So the significant thing, the reason this writer chooses Melchizedek is that he is king and priest. He shows up without introduction. He leaves without explanation. He blesses the man of faith. He receives a tenth from the man of faith. Now his argument is, let me read the first three verses here finally now. We'll come back to this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which means king of peace, priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek, his name means a king of righteousness, by the way. King of righteousness. His name means king of righteousness. His office is king of Salem or king of peace. His office is also priest of the Most High God. Met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him and said to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. Notice he's just summarizing that passage in Genesis 18. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also he is king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother. Notice that he's arguing from the silence of the scriptures here. We're not saying here that the point is not that Melchizedek never was born. It just says that it's just making the point. Scripture doesn't tell us about that. He just shows up without father or mother or genealogy. Why is that genealogy deal important here? That's right. How many of you have enjoyed reading the first few chapters of First Chronicles, or the part of Luke chapter 3 that gives all the names, or passages like that? They trace, those passages are there because the priesthood, as with the kings, trace genealogy to show that they were either from the tribe of Levi or from the tribe of Judah. having neither beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, yesterday and today and forever, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So Melchizedek is introduced as an illustration. He's introduced because he is the kind of priest that Jesus turns out to be the fulfillment of. That is, a priest and a king of righteousness and of peace, and one who has neither beginning nor end of life, but an indestructible life, so that his priesthood can continue forever. That's the point that the writer is going to make. And if it continues forever, it's better than any high priest under the law ever had been, because they all died. And that's going to be a huge claim. And his reasoning is, the order of priesthood possessed by Melchizedek is greater than the order of priesthood possessed by the Levites under the law. And Christ is the fulfillment of both of them. So why would you want to go back to either? That is the point. And then the application of his argument is going to be that Christ is able to save those who draw near to God to the uttermost because of this. And that's what we're going to try to see. Now, on Wednesday night, I want for us to kind of dig into this as this argument goes on. We'll need to look at another passage from Psalm 110, the only other time outside of Genesis 14 and Hebrews here where Melchizedek is mentioned. And we'll get into the order of after the order of Melchizedek in that passage. So appreciate the passage. This, in a lot of ways, this gets to the heart of scriptural concepts that are so important. It's a shame that we don't maybe dwell on it more than we do, because it would help us, it would encourage us. In this case, what I pick up that encourages me is God planned to deal with my distance from him. He had it in mind all the way along, and even in the characters of the Old Testament that I would overlook, God was getting us ready to appreciate what he's done for us in Christ. And we have a high priest who represents us at God's right hand, who's also our king, and produces righteousness and peace, and therefore we can have a full assurance of hope to the end. We need to stay with it. That's the argument of this book. Thank you all for being with us. I hope that the effects of your holiday dinner has kept you light on your feet, and that this week will be a good one for you and yours. We appreciate you praying for us, and we'll get ourselves ready for our assembly this morning now at this time. Thank you very much.